All right, so we're going to be looking at Luke 23, verses 1 through 12. I've entitled this message, Partners in Crime. But as you hold your place there in Luke 23, would you turn to Matthew chapter 10? So by way of introduction, I want to look at a few verses in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36. Here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to his followers, as he often does, and he says something that's kind of interesting, and something that we might not think about Jesus saying. Matthew 10, starting in verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." We think that's kind of strange. Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? And isn't that what the angels talked about, you know, there? And as Jesus came to earth as a baby, and what's going on here? Well, he's basically saying that when a person begins to follow me and other people don't follow me, then it creates a natural division. That's what happens. In a household where one person says, "I believe Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation," another person says, "I do not believe Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation," there's a division. And so we know that's true, that we see this throughout our life, and it's interesting. We live perhaps now in America in the most segmented society on earth. Everyone has their divisions and their things that they follow, but the greatest division in the history of the world is those who follow Christ and those who don't. Those who believe in Christ and those who do not. And so Jesus does divide people, and we see this every day. But it's interesting, though, that doesn't tell the whole story. Of course, the Lord Jesus has bound people together as well. In fact, as believers, you are part of a single body, the body of Christ. Now, you may go to this fellowship, or you may go to another fellowship regularly, or you may have friends that are, you know, Pentecostal or Baptist or whatever the case may be. But as long as they're born-again believers, they're part of one body. It's the body of Christ. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, about how there's many members, and yet this one body, this spiritual body of Christ. So Jesus does divide people, but he also binds people together. Now, unfortunately, Christians are not the only people brought together by Jesus Christ. There's other people who are bound together, and that's the Lord's enemies. The Lord's enemies are often bound together by their opposition to Jesus Christ. We see this clearly in the Gospels. You see, on the one side, there were the scribes and the Pharisees, the legalists of their day, the ones who, hey, we're the holy guys, we're the ones who are you know, holding strong, we're the ones who are doing things the right way, we're the ones who are crossing every T and dotting every I. And you know what, they had a natural enemy in the Sadducees. The Sadducees, you know, denied life after death, and they were interested in really kind of getting theirs right now. And what happened is these two were natural enemies, but Jesus comes on the scene. They both find that they have enemies in Jesus, and so they bind themselves together, and they begin to work together. So often the enemies of Jesus Christ will be bound together by their hatred of Jesus. They say, "We hate each other, but we hate Jesus more. And so we need to work together to get rid of him. And once we get rid of him, then we can start fighting each other again." Now, the culmination of this unholy alliance between the Pharisees and Sadducees really came when the elders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees that formed the Sanhedrin, that 70-member governing body, or 70+1 if you include the high priest, that governing kind of supreme religious court of Israel, when they gathered together to try Jesus Christ. Many of these individuals who are natural enemies of one another because of their different stances, they came together in the mockery of a trial and convicted Jesus Christ to death. And that's really where we left off last week. So now as we go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Luke 23, as we pick up our study here in verses 1 through 12, if you haven't been with us in the past few weeks, what's going on is Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's had these various trials. The Sanhedrin has found him guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. But they have a problem because they can't execute Jesus. Because the Romans are the controlling power, they have taken away the right of capital punishment from the Jewish leaders. They have to go take him to the secular leaders, the political leaders, the Roman leaders, so that they can do kind of the dirty work for them. And what we're going to see here in Luke 23, verses 1 through 12, we're going to see two men who had been enemies end up becoming friends as they play a part in murdering the Son of God. So as today we're going to see how these two men's desire to remove the Lord Jesus led them to become partners in crime. And perhaps if you're familiar with the story, you know that these two men I'm referring to as partners in crime are Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and Herod Antipas, who is the ruler over the northern part of Israel. So I've divided up our study into four sections this morning. We'll see, first of all, the charge of insurrection, then Pilate's examination, Herod's absurdity, and then partners in crime. So I want to go ahead and read our verses for this morning just to kind of get us going in that direction. Luke 23, starting in verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no faults in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked the man if he were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, and with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So let's move on to our first section here, charge of insurrection. Charge of insurrection. I want to define the word insurrection. It's the act or instance of rising in revolt, rebellion, or resistance against civil authority or an established government. Now, as I got that definition, I wondered if the guy just liked R's as he was defining it, because there are a lot of R's: rising in revolt, rebellion, or resistance. And we know what that insurrection is. We see it on a small level if you've ever been a parent. You have a set of rules, and the child says, "No, I will not put up my toys. No, I will not put up my shoes. No, I will not do X." And you realize that you have a little insurrectionist on your hands. And if you've ever lived with yourself, and you've opened the Bible, and it says, "Don't do this," and you say, "I want to do that," then we know in our hearts we're insurrectionists. And that's really what Jesus is being accused of. Now, it's so important, this word is so important, because it's really the charge that the religious leaders are accusing the Lord Jesus of when they brought him before Pontius Pilate. It's the only thing that's really going to get Pontius Pilate's attention. Pontius Pilate, as a Roman governor, there's no love lost between him and the nation of Israel. They've had lots of issues over time. He's really not fond of being governor over this area. It's kind of a hotbed for trouble. And so what's happening here is if they say, "This man claims to be the Son of God," he's going to be like, "Whatever. He doesn't care." And so they're going to have to bring something to him that's going to, you know, affect Rome in a certain way so that they can get that guilty verdict that they want. I shared this quote last week, but I think it bears repeating because it really kind of gives us context of what's going on. It's a quote by William MacDonald, a Bible commentator. He says this: "When they asked Jesus plainly if he was a son of God, there is no question what they meant." So remember, when he's before the Sanhedrin, they ask him that question, "Are you the Son of God?" It says, "To them, the Son of God was one who was equal with God. The Lord Jesus answered, 'You rightly say that I am.' That was all they needed. Had they not heard him speak blasphemy, claiming equality with God, there was no need for further testimony." Okay, now we know, I'll take a break from that quote for just a minute. The thing that made Jesus' claim to be Son of God different, and why it wasn't blasphemy, is because he was the Son of God. And so, you know, just like we say here in Texas, it ain't bragging if you can do it. All right, and so Jesus was just stating a fact. He was a Son of God, so it wasn't blasphemy, but they considered it so. So let's get back to the quote. William MacDonald writes, "But there was a problem. In their law, the penalty for blasphemy was death. Yet the Jews were under Roman power, and they did not have authority to put prisoners to death. So they had to take Jesus to Pilate, and he would not be the least bit interested in a religious charge such as blasphemy. So they had to prefer political charges against him." End quote. In other words, they had to trump up some kind of a charge that's going to have teeth with Rome. They got some kind of charge that's going to be against the government of Rome, because there's one thing that Rome would not tolerate, and it was going against their government. You don't become a world-ruling empire by being tolerant. You squash whoever is coming against you. And that's what they're hoping, that the wheels of Rome will run right over the Lord Jesus. So let's get into verse 1. It says, then the whole multitude of them arose. Who is this whole multitude in context? Who is this group that's taking Jesus to Pilate? Well, it refers to the Sanhedrin, that group that had, you know, convicted Jesus of the crime of blasphemy. But we do know from the other scriptures, as we compare the Gospels, that not everyone in the Sanhedrin found Jesus guilty. We know Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus was put in his tomb after Jesus died on the cross, that he was not consenting to the death of Jesus. But the majority of the Sanhedrin did convict Jesus of blasphemy. And then also there would have been members of the temple guard also escorting Jesus. So there's this whole group on that Friday morning 2,000 years ago, and they're taking Jesus. Now imagine that just for a minute. You're just waking up, you're getting ready for the Passover, and you see this whole group of people, and they're escorting a bloody and bruised man through the streets of Jerusalem. And you begin to look at him, and it says in Isaiah that he was beaten so badly that he didn't even look like a man anymore. And you begin to think, who is that? And there's the whispers, and that's Jesus. And you have to think, if you're there in Jerusalem, how different this was from just 5 days previous. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read for you what happened just 5 days before from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verses 8 and 9, we read these words. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Radical. That previous Sunday, we had the triumphal entry and you know what we call Palm Sunday, and all of this group of people yelling for Jesus and excited about him. But now in just a few hours, all those cries of Hosanna, Hosanna would be replaced by cries of crucify him, crucify him. It's radical, and it's something that always stirs my heart to think about how quickly the crowd changed. And I think there's a good lesson for us, is to beware of the tyranny of the majority. Beware of crowds. Beware of those who they can swing one way today and swing the other way tomorrow. Because that's not where truth is found. Truth is not found in opinion polls. Truth is not found in trends. Truth is not found on who can have the most popular blog and sway the most people's opinion. Truth is found in God. It says that Satan is a liar, and he's been a liar from the beginning. And so what we have to do is come back to the Word of God. You know, they recognized him rightly as the Messiah on Sunday, and then they reject him as the Messiah on Friday, but it never changed him being the Messiah. He always stayed the Messiah, no matter if popular opinion was for him or against him. So continuing on in verse 1, it says that this multitude led him to Pilate. So Pontius Pilate, again, he was the Roman governor of that region, and he would have been in town for the Passover. Now, why would he have been in town for the Passover? Well, because that's the biggest of all the feasts that the nation of Israel celebrated. And remember, there was the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people were to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. Now, Passover, it would have been a great time for stirring up rebellion, because think about it. Okay, you're a conquered people. The Romans are governing over you, and you're celebrating the Passover. What was the Passover all about? It's about being freed from Egyptian bondage. It's about a people oppressed by a foreign power and being released. And so this would have stirred up a lot of emotion in the people. So we're celebrating Passover, you know what? We're just like how our forefathers were underneath the Egyptians. And so there would have been a lot of people, they were called zealots, who were stirring each other up and saying, yeah. So it would have been a lot of unrest. It would have been a very tense time. So Pontius Pilate needed to be close by to kind of make sure that everything was settled down. Now remember here, the religious leaders need the Romans to put Jesus to death. That's the key to all of this. They're not allowed to carry out capital punishment, so that's why they're bringing him here to Pilate. And it says as soon as they get there, verse 2, they began to accuse him. They began to accuse Jesus. The religious leaders begin to state their charges against Jesus. And what they're going to do is they're going to accuse Jesus here of three specific crimes. they're all part of being an insurrectionist. That's the overall, what they're calling Jesus, a revolutionary. But they really have three specific things in verse 2 that they accuse him of. Number one, it says, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." What they're meaning here is that Jesus is being accused of being a revolutionary. They're saying, hey, he's perverting the nation. He's trying to turn the tide away from Caesar. He's trying to turn the tide away from the powers that be. He's trying to turn the tide away from you. He's an insurrectionist who desires to overthrow Rome. That was kind of their first charge. Now, of course, there was no truth to this charge. Jesus actually called people to continually focus on the kingdom of God, not on the overthrow of the Roman Empire. And one thing that's so intriguing to me in studying the Gospels is whenever a Roman would place his faith in Jesus Christ, and in fact there's Roman centurions who place their faith in Jesus Christ, we are never told that Jesus says, you need to quit being a Roman soldier. You need to lay down your stuff and quit that job. And he doesn't do that. He receives the faith that they place in him. He in fact applauds the faith, and then it seems that Jesus just lets him go on being a Roman soldier. The fact that you can be a Roman soldier and a follower of Christ, it's an amazing thing to think about. And you think about the Roman soldiers that Paul must have witnessed to as he was chained there in Rome. And so there's this interesting fact here. And this the fact that Jesus called people to focus on the kingdom of God, not overthrowing some, you know, earthly kingdom, is beautifully summed up in Matthew chapter 6. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I'll look at verses 33 and 34. Now, as you're turning there to Matthew 6, verses 33 and 34, I just want to remind you of the context. It's a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is sharing some different ideas about the kingdom and what it means to be a disciple with his disciples and with the others gathered there. And the context of Matthew 6 in this section is really about worry. And I know no one in this room has ever worried or will ever worry, but you know it's good to think about these things anyway. And so there's this worry that really stirs them in each of one of our hearts. And there's worry about what are we going to eat and what are we going to drink and how are we going to be provided for. And it can just eat you up inside. I come from a long and proud line of worriers. And so this scripture means a tremendous amount to me. So basically says, don't worry here. He says, and notice in verse 33 where our focus is to be. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All these things, it speaks about Cadillacs and Corvettes and mansions. No, that's not what it speaks about. It speaks about the things that you need to survive. It speaks about the things that you need to be provided for, the food and the clothing and such forth, your daily needs, not your greeds, as it's been said. And so he's saying, don't worry. What I want you to do is I want you to focus on serving God. I want you to focus on him first. I want you to be praying, hey, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the focus. And when you get your mind off yourself and your needs and onto serving me in your job and whatever it is, I'm going to make sure you're provided for it. And that takes a lot of faith to do that. So he says, focus on that. And then notice what he says. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's interesting. Jesus didn't come to set up a political movement. He came to actually change the hearts of men and women and children so that we'd be focused on God and what God wants on a daily basis, serving him. And then what happens? He says the other things are going to follow. Now, does that mean it's wrong to be interested in politics or to vote? Absolutely not. As long as that your interest in politics and in government has its foundation in serving Christ. It has its foundation in I want to serve God. See, what happened is so many people who rejected Jesus because he was a suffering Savior instead of a conquering King is because they weren't interested in their need for salvation. They weren't interested in the fact that their hearts were wicked before God and they needed to be cleansed of that. They were interested in, get these Romans off my back. Change my earthly situation. And so they missed the forest for the trees. So turn back with me, if you would, to Luke 23:2, and we realize that Jesus was not looking to pervert the nation. Jesus was not looking to overthrow the Roman Empire. So that was the first charge. It was false. And now we have the second charge here, verse 2. It says, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, few things anger governments more than the failure to pay your taxes. That's the way they get people. And it's interesting, if you look at our system, a lot of times that's how they get really big bad guys, like mafia or different guys, is they get them on tax evasion. That's how they end up getting them. And so right here, knowing this fact that governments want their taxes, or what they view as their taxes, the religious leaders portray Jesus as one who not only failed to pay taxes, but also commanded others to follow suit. That's the idea here. Like this first accusation, this was also a blatant lie. To disprove this lie, turn with me now to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, you don't have to turn very far, just a few pages to the left. Let's look at verses 20 through 26. It's interesting that they would bring this charge after Jesus had just dismissed this idea a couple days previous. Luke 20, starting in verse 20. So they watched him, these are those religious leaders, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. So they've been looking for this way to turn him over to Pontius Pilate. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God and truth." So they're flattering him. They're pretending to, "Hey, we really love you, Jesus, you're the man. Beware of people when they come to you with flattery." He says, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." They said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. And so, rendering unto the government, hey, the government mints the coins. And he says, you know what, when they ask for the taxes, then give it to them because it's their coins. That's what he's saying. And then when he says, give to God that which is God's, well, we talked when we went through this passage that we are made, man is made in the image of God. And so we're to give ourselves to God. You know what? And we give ourselves to God and we say, "God, everything is yours." And then when we have to pay taxes, we're able to do that because we say, "It's not mine, really. And maybe it's not right. Maybe it's not fair how things are done. You know what? But if the government's going to rip me off, God can provide for me. Do I trust him or not?" And so Jesus was not talking to people or calling them not to pay their taxes. Again, this was another lie. So back to Luke 23 now. Verse 2 for the third and final charge. Here it is. Saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Okay, so that was their third charge. First charge, you know, he's trying to overthrow Rome. Second charge, he's not paying taxes and telling his followers not to pay taxes. And third, is not only does he want to overthrow Rome, but he actually wants to be the king. So here the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, brought their most serious accusation. They charged Jesus with trying to replace Caesar. It's the biggest thing that you can do. That's the biggest thing under Rome is say, "I'm going to overthrow Caesar." Now, it was true that Jesus was and is a king, but he had no desire to be the king of the Roman Empire. That wasn't his focus. Interestingly, the Lord Jesus wished to reign not over the splendor of Rome, but he simply wanted to reign in the hearts of men. It's pretty wild to think about. Remember, that was one of the three temptations. When he's taken there at the beginning of his ministry and the devil shows him all the splendor of the kingdoms of the world and says, "You can have all these if you'll just bow down to me." He said, "No way, Jose." And he says, "I'm not going to do that." Because why? He wasn't coming to do that. He wasn't coming to rule over the splendor of an earthly kingdom. He wants to rule in the hearts of men. And the question for us here at this point, is the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning in our hearts? Is he the ultimate authority in our lives? And it's just, that's really something not to ask only on a Sunday morning, but it's just ask on a daily basis. Because we all know that you can be citizens of a nation and yet disobey the laws of that nation. And so it is, we can be citizens of heaven, we can be born again by the Holy Spirit, but we're kind of doing our own thing. And we're just kind of living our own way. And so it's just really that soul-searching question on a daily basis, is Christ really my king? I know he died for me, and I know that I've been born again, and I'm on my way to heaven, but actually, am I serving him today? Or have I kind of taken an off-ramp on the way to heaven, and I'm kind of doing my own thing, and I've got my own little rest stop here, instead of continually following him down the road? Let's move on now to our second section, Pilate's examination, in verses 3 through 7. So Pilate perks up here with this idea of Jesus claiming to be a king. So in verse 3 says, "Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Pilate picks out the most serious charge and then questions Jesus directly. And it is likely that Pilate asked this in a sarcastic tone, considering how Jesus looked at this point. Think about it. Jesus is there. He's under guard. This whole group is yelling at him and charging him with things. He's bloodied and bruised. And so you have to imagine Pontius Pilate, used to the splendor of Rome and how much Caesar owned and how he was treated, to see this bloodied and bruised man before him. He must have kind of said, "Are you the king of the Jews? Really? Don't look much like a king." And so the thing is, Luke kind of moves through this portion pretty quickly, but I want to shed a little more light on this exchange between Pilate and the Lord Jesus. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 18. John 18 is very helpful on giving us a little more of this dialogue between Pilate and the Lord Jesus. John 18, I'm going to start in verse 33. We're going to look at verses 33 through 38. It says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?'" I love that. And so Jesus is trying to draw Pilate out. He's, you know, for Pilate, it's early in the morning. He's having to deal with these troublesome Jewish subjects, and he's probably just trying to get this thing over with as quickly as possible. Jesus is trying to draw him out, says, "Are you really interested in this, or is this just what others have heard?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" In other words, "I don't really know anything about you guys or what's going on here, but what must you have done that everybody's so angry with you?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." So Jesus is making it clear to Pilate that he's not come to overthrow Rome, that his kingdom is not this physical kingdom, and you know, he's, as soon as he leaves him, he's going down the road to Rome and going to take out Caesar and become king. He's saying, "I have a different kingdom." Again, this, it's a spiritual kingdom. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Pilate's not much for spiritual talk. He's like, "I don't understand what you're saying. Just say it." Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." I love that. I love how the Lord Jesus is witnessing to Pilate here. And he's trying to draw him out. And he's basically saying, "If you're a person who wants to know the truth, you'll hear my voice." I think that's an important thing. As we're witnessing to people, and they're kind of saying, "Well, I'm a spiritual seeker, and I'm wondering," just bring them out this verse from the words of Jesus himself, the lips of Jesus himself. Jesus says that everyone who is of the truth will hear his voice. Just lay it out there and see what the Lord does with it. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, notice, "What is truth?" Pilate's a relativist. He's way ahead of his time. "Yo, absolute truth, what's that all about? You know, truth is relative." And then he said to him this, and he went out again to the Jews, and he said to him, "I find no fault in him at all. I'm not going to worry about this guy. This guy's just a philosopher. I'm not really interested in such things. So why don't you just take him back?" So that kind of was what happens here in Luke chapter 23, verse 3. As you turn back now to Luke 23, John gives us some more insight. Luke kind of gives us the Cliff Notes, or the Spark Notes version, if you will. Luke 23, verse 3, "Are you a king?" Pilate asked. Jesus answered him and said, "It is as you say." So the Lord Jesus does not deny the fact that he is a king. And in fact, he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. It's important for us to remember that. I just want to read you a verse, Revelation 17, 14. It says, "These will make war with the Lamb," speaking of Jesus, "and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." So Jesus Christ, he is the King of kings, it says. Then I'll read for you Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is King of Kings. I think there's something very instructive about how Jesus came in his first incarnation, suffering Savior, willingly inviting people to accept him as king, to receive him as king. He says, we're enemies because of your sin, but I came to make peace through the cross. And if you receive me as your king and you have forgiveness, then what happens is we're at peace. But if you remain my enemy and you refuse to receive the forgiveness of your sins through my shed blood, then what's happened? The second time I'm going to come back as a conquering king. And so that's the choice. And a lot of people want to leave out that second coming of Jesus. A lot of people want to say, well, Jesus, he just wants to receive you as into his kingdom. And if you don't, there's no consequences. So there's only the one side. But there's not. There's always consequences. Jesus would not have gone to the cross if there weren't consequences for sin. There weren't consequences for rejecting him. And so that's really where Pilate is at this point. Is he going to receive Jesus or reject him? And it seems that he's going to reject him. So continuing on in verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. So Pilate sees him, bloodied and bruised. He hears him. He knows that he's a rational guy. And he says to him, you know what? This guy's not a threat to Caesar. There's no reason for me to judge him any further. Verse 5, but they were the more fierce, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. The Sanhedrin and the others gathered there. They refused to give up the fight. We've been working to get this guy for 3 years, and we're not giving up. They vehemently protested Pilate's assessment. And by complaining that Jesus had been spreading his doctrine, starting in Galilee all the way to Judea, if you know the geography of Israel, they're basically saying his teachings have permeated the whole nation. Galilee's in the north, Judea's in the south. It says, you know, he's doing it. For us in the United States, we might say, you know, Jesus' teachings are spreading from Canada to Mexico. Okay, from the north to the south. That's what's going on here. Now notice in verse 6, Pilate's looking for a way out. You guys ever been in those type of situations? There's something going on and this is a heated thing and you're like, I just want out of this some way. Please let me out. And he finds it in verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, because remember they said he started in Galilee. That's where he's from. He asked if the man were a Galilean. Pilate begins to see a possible way out of this sticky situation. Verse 7. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Oh, he's from Galilee. Great. I don't really have authority over Galilee, so let's get him out of here. So he sends him to Herod, who was the ruler over there in Galilee, the northern Israel. The Herod here is Herod Antipas. You'll know him from the Gospels. He was the man who put John the Baptist to death. That's that Herod. He was also the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a notorious individual who rebuilt the temple, or you know, made it all fancy and nice. But he's also the one who executed all the young children there in Bethlehem. And so the InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary says this, quote, Herod Antipas would be in Jerusalem for the feast and was probably staying at the old Hasmonean palace. Pilate had the authority to try Jesus if he committed a crime in Pilate's area of jurisdiction. But sometimes the right of extradition was allowed, and Antipas might thus be free to try Jesus for a crime committed in Galilee. By refusing jurisdiction, Pilate could take the matter off his own hands. So Pilate's just kind of shifting the responsibility. He's giving it over to Herod Antipas. And this moves us into our third topic, Herod's absurdity in verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. So here's the situation. Jesus is now escorted over to another place in Jerusalem where Herod Antipas is. And what does Herod do when he sees Jesus? He's excited. But you know what? The reason he's excited is incredibly sad, and it's absurd. Herod Antipas is, to me, he's one of the most tragic characters in all the Bible, because he had personal interaction with both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and rejected them both. Sad. That's horrible. And so Jesus is brought before Herod, a man who was an adulterer, who is a murderer, and who knows what else. And the only thing that Herod cares about is he wants to be entertained. That's all. How absurd. He's not worried a thing about his own soul. He's not worried about his standing with God. All he wants is to see a miracle. He wants Jesus to be like some magician, to do a trick for him so he can be entertained. And this is tragic because Herod Antipas was in desperate need of salvation, but his sole interest in Jesus was his desire to seek a miracle. And I think there's a great warning here for the current Church of Jesus Christ, or what proclaims to be the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's this desire to always be entertained. There's this desire for entertainment. And I think there's a book called Being Entertained to Death. And it's really our culture. And since we're permeated everywhere, and as our attention spans get smaller and smaller, then what happens is church needs to be that entertaining. I want it to be like that. And it's a trap that many Christians fall into. They leave churches and they quit on Christ because feelings have replaced faithfulness. I just don't feel excited about church. I just don't feel like this is going on. I don't feel like this. I never seen the scriptures where Jesus says, follow me as long as you have strong feelings. It says, be faithful. It says the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Just be faithful. Many have allowed sensations to become more important than servanthood. It's not about being a servant. It's not about following Jesus Christ to the end. It's not about walking the hard road. It's about, man, it's exciting. There's a lot of things that stir me up. And you know what? What's interesting is I don't think that we take, or that people don't always take this idea of feelings and sensations to every area of life. Or maybe they do. Because you don't always feel like raising your kids. You don't always feel like working out that difficult marriage. You don't always feel like going to that job or doing that hard thing. But you know what? There's something within us that if we're faithful, we say, I'm going to do this even though I don't feel like it. So I would encourage us as believers, and as we reach out to believers and we see them just constantly going from church to church because they can never find the right place where their feelings and sensations are met, to say, hey, what about faithfulness? What about servanthood? Maybe what God wants to put you in a hard situation for your whole life because he's making you into the image of Christ. What about that? But Herod Antipas wasn't interested in any of those things. He was just interested in being entertained. Verse 9, then he questioned him with many words. Herod questioned Jesus, presumably asked to see a miracle. That's probably what he's asking about. I doubt very seriously he was asking about the way of salvation. And it says, notice how Jesus responds, and he answered him nothing. It's awesome. There's so much to glean from Jesus with Pilate and here with Antipas. And the fact that Jesus found it absolutely pointless to respond to Herod says so much. The application for us, I believe, is quite clear. It's don't feel obligated to answer dishonest questions. Don't feel obligated to the person who has set their feet in concrete and saying, I will not move and I will not follow Christ. I have dedicated my life to opposing him. And they barrage us with all kinds of questions to try to unseat us from our faith. Don't feel obligated to answer that person. You can walk away and just pray for them. You don't have to be sucked into that. Don't feel compelled to answer those who will not listen. I didn't feel this freedom early in my Christian walk, and I thought, I've got to answer everybody, and I've got to put out every fire, and I've got to do these things. And you know what it did? It drives you into the ground because you're not focused on the Lord anymore. You're focused on all these people that their one goal in life is to separate you from Christ. And so Jesus here, our ultimate example in all things, says nothing to Herod Antipas. Verse 10, the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So the religious leaders had escorted Jesus from Pilate to Herod, and they took the opportunity once again to rail against Jesus. And it seems that they were seeking to get Herod to take the charges seriously. But like so many today, it appears that Herod regarded Jesus as nothing more than a harmless phony. I was excited to see this guy. Doesn't seem like he's really able to do anything. He doesn't talk. He doesn't do any miracles. And so what happens, verse 11, then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. So they said, well, he's not going to entertain us, and so we'll get some entertainment out of him. And so what do? They began to humiliate Jesus and begin to beat him and mock him and say all kinds of things against him. It says in verse 11, they arrayed him with a gorgeous robe. Now it's interesting, this robe here seems to be a different robe from what's going to be put on him later back with Pilate because of the words in the Greek. Here, gorgeous robe really means a bright or white robe. The Jewish kings would wear a white robe, speaking of purity, and where, you know, the Roman rulers would wear a scarlet robe. And so this was, they put on him probably one of Herod's older robes that perhaps was he was going to throw away anyway. So he said, let's have a little fun with this guy. Claims to be king, let's dress him up like a king, and let's see what happens. And then after they had mocked him and done this humiliation to him, it says they sent him back to Pilate. So Herod returned the favor by sending Jesus back to Pilate. And so now this leads into our final section, verse 12, partners in crime. It says that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. We just read that verse and it seems kind of abrupt. Like, what in the world? How did they become friends with each other all of a sudden? Well, here's the deal. Pilate was trying to get out of the situation by sending Jesus over to Herod. But also, kind of in the unwritten rules there, by sending him to Herod for judgment, Pilate was deferring to the judgment of Herod Antipas. And so it worked on both sides. For Pilate, it was like, I get out of this situation, and I actually get to show honor to this other ruler. By Herod Antipas saying, well, I'm not going to judge him, I'm going to send it back to you, he was also deferring judgment. So it became like this mutual admiration society. Oh, man, you treat me right, I treat you right. And they both came together as buddies. That's crazy, though. The fact that they both came face to face with God in human flesh and they couldn't have cared less. It's radical. As I was thinking about these things and put this study together, finished it up last night, and then just kind of whirling around in my head this morning, it reminded me, or it encouraged me, that you can have your witness right on. You can be right in the center of God's will, and you could know the gospel backwards and forwards, and that doesn't mean that a person is going to turn. That doesn't mean a person is going to receive it, because we have two men who came into contact with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ wasn't able to sway them. Jesus Christ wasn't able to change them because there were men who refused to be changed. So don't stop witnessing. Don't stop sharing. Don't stop walking with Christ because you say, well, people just won't listen. People didn't always listen to Jesus. You be faithful to Jesus. And you don't worry about how these things turn out. That's really the Lord's business. So Pilate and Herod's absolute contempt for the Lord Jesus caused them to treat him horrifically and finally consign him to death on a human cross. And they became partners in crime by unrighteously condemning the sinless Son of God. So we wrap up our time. I wanted to quote what Warren Wiersbe says about this chapter. He says, Pilate wanted to get rid of Jesus as quickly and as easily as possible, but you cannot avoid making serious decisions about him. Pilate ended up condemning an innocent man, releasing a guilty man, and making friends with a wicked man. What a record for a Roman ruler whose responsibility it was to uphold law and give people justice. Herod wanted to see Jesus do a miracle. The evil king would make the Son of God into a court entertainer. Jesus performed no miracle. He spoke no word. Herod had silenced God's voice, and there was nothing left for him but divine judgment. So finally, as evil and as Pilate and Herod are, as we look at them and see how they became partners in crime and both rejecting Jesus and condemning Jesus, it'd be very easy for us to walk out of here and say, well, I'm a Christian, and you know what? Hey, those are the bad guys. But as we just share communion in just a minute, we have to realize that we are partners in crime with Herod and with Pilate. And we might not want to put ourselves in the same sentence, but in reality, it was all of our sins that put Jesus on the cross. And so it's an important thing for us to do is to realize I was part of the partner in crime that put him on the cross because of my sins. It wasn't like Jesus didn't have to die for me as well. It was through our wickedness that we too played a part in putting Jesus to death. But the great thing about, or one of the many great things about the Lord Jesus, is that he's willing to die for the wicked. And he's willing to love the unrighteous. And God demonstrates his own love for us. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So with those things on our minds, in just a moment, we're going to pray and then have a song, share out the pass out the communion elements. What I would just ask you to do is just to hold on to them, and we'll take them together. It's just open communion. That means you don't have to consider this your church home to take communion. Just as long as you're a believer, you're part of the body of Christ, and then you are free to take communion with us. So with that said, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace toward us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to save us. That, Lord, we know that each one of us here and every person who has ever lived except for you, Lord, it was our sins that put you there on the cross. Lord, as we share communion today, I pray that it would not be just something that we do, not just something that one Sunday a month that we do this thing, but it would really be a reminder. Lord, you commanded us to do this because you said to do it in remembrance of you. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to remember what you've done for us. We want to remember how you have just sacrificed yourself so that we might be saved. And Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us through your word. And anything today that was of you, that was for the different individuals here specifically, I pray that those things would be remembered. Lord, they would not be like that seed that Satan comes and takes away, but it would be seeds that bear good fruit in our lives. Lord God, we need your help and your strength and your spirit to remain faithful. I pray that you would empower us to be the people you want us to be. As we share communion, Lord, today, that we would remember how gracious you are toward us, that we don't have to fear judgment, Lord, because you've already taken it for us. Pray this in Jesus' name.